You can turn to the book of Nehemiah chapter 7 as we continue our series there. We'll read starting in verse 5 here in a minute. If you don't have a Bible, there are some under the chairs. And you'll find Nehemiah 7 on page 500. We're on page 500. In the early 18th century, there was a very influential man named Jonathan Edwards in our country. Jonathan Edwards was influential as a writer, as a pastor, as a philosopher, as an academic. He graduated from Yale, and he served as president of Princeton University right before his death in 1758. In his pastoral role, though, he served during what we call the First Great Awakening in America. It was actually before America was even a country. Again, he passed away in 1758. But here on the continent of America, there was this real move of the Spirit of God where people were hungry for the Word of God. They were gathering to hear it, sometimes in crowds as large as 20,000 people. And the day before, projection through speaker systems and things, people would gather as many as 20,000 outside to hear George Whitefield preach the gospel. They would crowd into churches to hear Jonathan Edwards speak. His famous message, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," would have been delivered as he read from a manuscript. But the room was packed, and people were weeping as God was convicting them through this message. It was a remarkable time in our history as a country and as Christians. But Edwards was concerned that there would be a discrediting of this movement because of some false ideas of what revival was. That revival would be considered, well, if there's large crowds coming, and there's tears flowing, and there's emotions, that it must be true revival. And what Edwards says is that may or may not accompany true revival, but in itself, it's not sufficient to call that a revival. That he says there's other things we ought to look for. So we're using this term revival. I appreciate the way that Martin Lloyd-Jones, much later than Edwards, would define it. And just quickly, he would just say, revival is a period of unusual blessing and activity in the life of the Christian church. What ought that unusual period look like, though? What does that blessing look like? How do we know if it's a true revival or just kind of emotions in a crowd and things like that? Well, Edwards ended up teaching a message on that, that he identified as five characteristics of true revival. You can read the whole thing if you want. It's lengthy. He bases a lot of it off of the book of 1 John. But I just want to highlight those five characteristics that Edwards said, this is what ought to characterize true revival. Emotions may come or go, size of the crowds, but these are the things we ought to see. And each of these he ties to something in the book of 1 John. Does the work exalt the true Christ? 1 John in chapter 4, verse 3 says, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. So we're basing it on the identity, the person, the work of Christ. And so he says a true revival ought to be to look to Christ, to lift up the true Christ. He also says, though, it asks the question, does it oppose worldliness? 1 John says that we should not love the world or the things of the world. And if there's a true revival, it's not merely crowds showing up for a night or tears flowing for a night, but a turning from the things of the world, what the Bible would call worldliness. It should produce a true love. So we ask the question, does it produce love for God and others? Not merely an event, but an ongoing love. 1 John would emphasize that in many places. He says, he asks the question, does it point people to the Scriptures? Not merely emotion, not merely an event, an experience, but do they hunger and long for the Word of God? Do they look to the Scriptures? He says this, that spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in men a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them in their truth and in divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. So it ought to drive them to God's Word. And in a related way, he asks the question, does it elevate truth? Is it truth itself, truth found in God's Word? Is that what's elevated? In Nehemiah, in particular Nehemiah chapter 8 and then going on into chapter 9, we'll see what appears to be a sense of real revival. It's prior to the time of Christ. It's still more than 400 years before the time of Christ. But what we see is really this. There is a hunger for the Word of God that the people are showing. As they gather to hear the Word taught, and they long to understand it, and they apply it to life, There's a sense of true revival. Kyler covered this section in an excellent sermon as a standalone message at the end of 2024. So you might have heard that, or if not, I encourage you to go back and listen to it on our website. He did a wonderful job. But here as we march through Nehemiah, we get to revisit it again now and see it in the context of what we've been studying. So what we'll do is I'll read just a little bit in chapter 7 to give us a taste of it. Chapter 7 is a long list of names that have returned to the country or to Jerusalem. I'll read a little bit there, but we'll give most of our time to chapter 8. Nehemiah 7, I'll pick up in verse 5. We did through verse 4 last time. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. These are the people of the province who came up from the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. Who came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mespereth, Bigvai, Nehem, Bena, the number of men of the people of Israel. Then he goes on, the sons of Perosh, and he gives a name, on and on and on. He lists all these names and the number of people who came back. Really quick, just to comment on this, and we'll give most of our time, like I said, to chapter 8. This is just a list of the returned exiles. What he found was a list looking back about 100 years prior to this time when the first group of exiles who'd been carried away were returning. You can read about that in the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah. First half of the book of Ezra is about this. Under a man named Zerubbabel, whose name comes up here. Why does Nehemiah include it again in this book? Well, it's because the city was being repopulated. They needed to know, in particular, who are those who were able to serve in the temple that had this genealogy in the line of Levi who could serve there, who had a claim in this way. So it was important to understand that, as now at this point in the book of Nehemiah, it turns from rebuilding the wall, which has been up to this point, to now rebuilding the people in their worship of God, in their love for God, in their following of God. They're turning to that now. And so chapter 7 is sort of a hinge that way. And these names come up then to show kind of who's in this record. But where I want to really give our time is to chapter 8. And we'll start with the very last verse of chapter 7, verse 73, which tells you maybe why I didn't read all 73 verses. Verse 73, and then we'll read through chapter 8. Now, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which is in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashem, Hasbanana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Achab, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Then on the second day, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. He read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. They celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Back in the city, the walls completed in chapter 6, and now it's the very next month. The wall was completed in the sixth month of the year, about August or September. It's now the seventh month, roughly September or October in our calendar. And the people, they gather to hear the word of God. And we'll look at this passage really in two parts. The responsibility and tasks of those that were teaching the people, and the response of the people themselves. And so this first part is going to focus on that. What did the priests do? Ezra in particular, but the others as well, they opened and explained the word of God. We'll see along the way a little bit how they respond, but then we'll have a whole section specifically about that. The people gathered at the square by the water gate, not the hotel from the 70s, and asked Ezra to bring the book of the law, the word of God. It's called the book of Moses, the Pentateuch, these first five books, but probably more specifically the law contained in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and on and on. And I want you to notice the initiative was on the part of the people. This wasn't a top-down where the people were being drugged to this, but they didn't want to be there. No, the people, they asked Ezra the scribe in verse 1 to bring the book. They gathered because they wanted to hear God's word taught. The initiative was there. There was a hunger for the word. And that runs all throughout this. Just to briefly comment on some, and then we'll go through a little bit more. They were the ones who gathered to hear it. They asked Ezra. They listened for, this is up to half the day. So unless you ever feel like I'm going long here, they went half the day. There was a hunger to hear the word of God. Verse 3 says they were attentive. Verse 5 says they stood and listened when he opened it. They responded with amen. They lifted up their hands. They bowed low and worshiped. So this is not a top-down requirement. This is like a grassroots from the people, a hungering for the word of God. And it's Ezra that they ask for. This is the first time Ezra shows up in this book, in Nehemiah. There's a whole book before Nehemiah that is called the Book of Ezra. You can read a lot more about him then. The Book of Ezra describes some things that happened before his time, the first return. And then it describes some things that are happening about 13 years earlier than we're reading here. And that feature this man named Ezra. We learn about him that he was a priest. He was a scribe. Ezra chapter 7 says he was learned in the words and commands of the Lord. He was knowledgeable and he was a teacher of the people. Before we look at what he teaches and what he does here, I want to point out one thing that the book of Ezra tells us about him. Because I think this is critical for one who would teach. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 says of Ezra, Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra is a bit of a model there for anybody who would teach God's word. whether it's in a public setting like this, whether it's Sunday school, there's a vacation Bible school that we just had, a home Bible study. If you're teaching, you can learn from Ezra here. Ezra, he set his heart on this. Before he even taught, he set his heart, and he specifically set his heart to study. He wanted to know, he wanted to understand, and to practice it, and to teach it. And you see that order there of a heart that is willing and wants to study and do, and then teach. And if those things are missed, you're not going to have accurate teaching, you're going to have hypocritical teaching. I love the way that H.B. Charles puts this. H.B. Charles is one of my favorite guys to listen to as one who preaches the word. And he says this: a passion to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform. A passion to preach without a burden to study is a desire to perform. Somebody maybe just like wants to stand in front of a crowd. They want to gather people to listen to them. And again, it could be at home, could be in a class. They just like that. But they don't really want to study. In which case, it's just the performance that appeals to them. But what we see in Ezra is a heart to study and to do and then to teach. He's a model there. Back to the book of Nehemiah, as we read about Ezra here, what does he do? Verse 1, they ask Ezra to come. Verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly. And who was it that was listening? Look at verse 2. It says, he brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding. Men, women, all who could listen with understanding. That third group, all who could listen with understanding, is probably talking about children. Children who were old enough to be able to listen with understanding, to follow along with the argument, to understand what's being said, that they were part of this gathered group. This is a descriptive passage, not a prescriptive passage, meaning it's describing what happened, not saying this is exactly what you must do in the same way. But we can learn from this that these kids who were old enough to be able to understand what was going on were there with their parents to hear the word of God. That's a good threshold as we consider children's ministry versus corporate ministry here on a Sunday morning. When should the kids be in here versus maybe with a age-specific class? Are they able to listen with understanding? Are they able to listen with understanding? At UBC, we set that at like up through fourth grade. They can go to junior church. They come up here, they sang, you heard them, and then they headed out to their own class. And up through fourth grade, they can do that. And they have age-specific education that's wonderful. But after that point, we want them to be in here. And not that fourth grade is a hard line, like a fourth grader could not listen with understanding, but a fifth grader automatically can. But the idea is that as they grow in literacy, their ability to understand, it's good for them to sit next to their parents, to hear the word of God. And that means that sometimes parents have to be a little bit patient with the squirmy kid. That means we all have to be a little bit patient sometimes. But we want them learning that church is not just like for old people, right? It's for them. And that they can listen, they can grow in those skills. Parents can help by reading the word at home with them, maybe even Saturday night before, read the word that's going to be taught, preparing them for it, helping them follow along. And it's going to take some time. Now, of course, there's families here also who just from the time their kids are little toddlers want to have them with them. And that's wonderful too. We want them to feel like they have freedom on that. We would love to have kids here. But no matter what, after a certain amount of time, we want them back with their parents because it's an opportunity for them to hear and learn to listen with understanding. They built a podium, a raised platform, so that they could see Ezra and listen to him. There's all these other names mentioned. It's quite the mouthful of names, isn't it? I was talking to our sign language interpreter from the first service, and I was asking her, like, what do you do with a list of names like that? And she said she starts to fingerspell two or three, and then she just goes like, name, 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 as it goes through, which would be kind of convenient when I'm reading too. It's all these names, and these are the ones that were up on the platform with him, probably sharing the reading and teaching. This goes on for hours, so it's not that we're to picture Ezra himself doing all of this. There's a group that are sharing that. They're even mentioned by name. And others come up by name later too that are going around. They're helping people to understand. He opens the law of God, the law of Moses, the word of God, and the people stood for the reading. This is a practice in many churches today, too, and for good reason, that when the word is read, the people stand. And it's a reflection of this passage, viewing this as normative, that this ought to be the norm that we do, that when the word is read, we stand. And it can be a very appropriate way to do it. I think we have to be careful of saying that it is a requirement to do it this way. Because if we're saying that, are we also saying that as they go on and they respond with amen, amen, and they bow low to the ground and they put their heads on the ground, are we also saying we're going to do that, right? Right. So if we're going to be consistent to say this is something that must be done, are we following it all the way through? But what we can do, certainly, is say, what are the principles that are being reflected there? And how can we express that? And we might express it by doing the exact same thing, but certainly that principle we do want to consider. And the principle is that the Word of God was viewed as weighty and important and revered. Not worshiped. We worship God, but we recognize this as His Word. The Creator of the universe has given us a book, and we can read it and understand it and know it and know Him through it. And so as we read the Word, do we give it that weight? And we might show that by standing, but of course you could stand and your heart could be far from God. But what are other ways that we can show it? I think we show it by trying to follow along. So you might bring your Bible from home. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to bring it. And when we open a passage, I encourage you to open it and to try to follow along. Or if you don't have a Bible, there's some under the chairs, so grab that and try to follow along. Now, there's probably some people who don't feel like they can follow along that well. Maybe they struggle with reading. For them, listening is more helpful. If that's the case, listen with attentiveness. Do all that you can when the word is read and taught to, like, focus and say, I want to get this because it's God's word. You might, if you read on a phone, often people will use an app on a phone, and that's not necessarily wrong. I just want you to recognize that maybe there's some unique temptations there. Like this. Like no text message pops up on this screen. But that might not be the case if you're looking at your phone. But can you put it on Do Not Disturb? Can you do something there? Or I think that is an argument for some benefits of bringing a paper Bible so that you can follow along on there and not be distracted. It takes work sometimes. But that's the model that's here of the people listening with attentiveness to the Word of God because they want to know it. The reading was mixed with responsive worship in verse 6. They bless the Lord. They say amen, amen. They lift up their hands. They bowed low. They worshiped the Lord. This is a pattern we see throughout Scripture that people respond to the Word of God with worship. That's the reason we sing after the sermon instead of all the songs before. Not because it's a requirement. And not just because we want symmetry in the service or you want you to stretch your legs or something. No, it's a chance to study the Word of God and then respond in worship. So they intentionally choose songs, Brad and Lauren, and if Noah or somebody else is filling in, they choose songs so that last song is particularly tied to the passage as much as is possible so that you get a chance to sing about what you've been studying. It's following this model of worship in response to revelation. But I want you to notice, too, here that the task of teaching, what were they doing? The end of verse 7, they explained the law to the people. Verse 8, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. This is the task of those who would preach and teach the word today. Just like this, like we're doing now, or if it's in another context too, is to essentially do this, to read, to explain, and to try to help people understand. I think it's helpful to pause there and consider this for a moment because there's a lot of ideas about what good preaching ought to be like, preaching and teaching of the Word of God, that some, they would evaluate a sermon based on, like, is it funny? Is it inspiring? Is it short, right? Like, there's different criteria. And if you have been to different churches, been here at different times, you probably have your own kind of mechanism by which you're saying at the end, is this a good sermon or not? But what I want to really encourage you on is to think in this way. Was the word read? Was it explained so that I could understand it? And did they help me know how to apply it? Because they're going to go on after this to application. That's what our aim is here at UBC, whether it's myself or Brad or Kyler or J.O. or somebody else, is we want to explain the Word of God, sometimes a longer section like this, sometimes just a few verses, in a way that's accurate to what the passage says, so that you can understand it. Now, I'm not under the impression that I always like hit that target every week. There might be some week where you like leave more confused than you came. But the aim is that you understand. And anything else around it, you know, a joke here or there, a story that illustrates, something like that, is towards that end, that you would understand God's Word. Because that's the message. Like, I have nothing else to bring. Like, I'm not that interesting of a guy. But God's Word is worth our attention. It's worth leaning in, trying to understand and apply. This is the same idea in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Paul is writing to a young man, Timothy. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He gives the solemn charge, and he layers it with words there, and he says, preach the word. And the word for preach is the word for herald. It means to proclaim a message. And that's the task of preaching today, is to not make up some interesting story or something, but to proclaim the message of the Word of God that involves reproving, rebuking, exhorting, so encouraging, correcting, warning. It's all part of it, but it's to preach the Word. It says here they were translating, verse 8. It's helpful for you to kind of see it with your own eyes there. Verse 8, they read from the law of God, translating to give the sense. It could be literally translating it into a different language. This was people that had been, some of them for generations, outside of Jerusalem and in a foreign place with a foreign language and coming back. And they might have drifted away from even understanding the Hebrew that this was written in. So it could be literally translating it there. The word also could have the idea of just like helping to give the sense of it, to explain it. You guys know, as maybe you read the Bible on your own or you come and you hear it taught, that there's a gap of 2,000 to 3,000 years from where we sit today to when it was written. It was a different part of the world, a different culture. And sometimes there's aspects of that that have to be explained so that we can get the sense. Sometimes it is the language, sometimes it's cultural things that are happening. That's what they were doing. That's our task today. And the goal is so that they would understand the reading. That's the task of preaching and teaching today. But what about the responsibility for those who listen? And that's me often. I'm on the side of one listening. But it's maybe a you often as well, certainly now. What's the responsibility of the one listening? Let's see what we see modeled here. They respond to the Word of God. We've already seen some of that. They're standing, they're listening with attentiveness. But as it goes on, it shows us more about their response in verses 9 to 18. And the first thing we see, and it maybe surprises us, is that they wept. Look at verse 9. It says, the people who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Two more times at least. They have to tell them again, don't be grieved. So two questions to consider. Why were they grieved? Why were they weeping? Why were they mourning? Why? And why were they told not to? Why were they grieved? And why were they told not to keep weeping? They were weeping, I think, as the law of God is read, because they see how far they have fallen short of it. They're reading about God's law, the Ten Commandments, the requirements of the people of Israel, God's covenant people, and they see how they personally and for generations have fallen short of it. When we get to chapter 9, we're going to see them pray in light of this, and they see that the judgment they've experienced is just because they had rebelled against their God. And so they're feeling the weight of that, that crushing weight of their sin, and they're weeping. That actually makes sense to us. Why, though, would they be told not to weep? Don't mourn. It says, this day is holy to the Lord your God. He says, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. They were weeping because they saw how far short they had fallen. But what they were drawn to there is God's mercy and grace and faithfulness. Although they had fallen so far short, God had been faithful to them, and he brought them back, and he was persisting with them. And that the law not only showed them what's right and wrong and what they fell short of, it showed them the solution. And at this point in the history of God redeeming his people, that solution is the sacrificial system where God would overlook their sin as they sacrifice here. It was a representative looking ahead to the full fulfillment in Christ that we now look back on, where Jesus himself came as the sacrifice for sin. So they felt the weight of it, but what they needed to look to was the weight of God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And that's where their attention is drawn. That's the same for us. You might have had times where you hear a message or you read a passage and just that guilt kind of comes on your shoulders. Maybe it's a marriage passage and you see the way you're not following that in your marriage. Maybe it's anger and you see the way you're exploding on people with anger. It could be any number of things. And there's an appropriate sense of guilt that comes. But we shouldn't just stay there. We should look to Christ. There's a saying, I'm not sure who said it, that we should glance at our sin and we should gaze upon Christ. We glance at our sin, we see our own sin, and it's appropriate for us to. But we shouldn't just wallow in how bad we are before God. We let that be something that causes us to gaze at Christ and to remember that our forgiveness is not based on cleaning ourselves up. It is based on Jesus' sufficient and full work on the cross for us. And as we look to him, we can find joy, not in our own goodness, but in the full work of forgiveness we have in him. So if you're not yet trusted in Christ, that is what God's word would call you to do, to see your sin before a holy God and realize that Jesus has paid for that, and you turn from sin and trust in him. But if you're a Christian, and that's like something you've done, maybe even when you're at VBS as a little kid, continual task to look to Christ and remember your forgiveness is in him rather than gazing perpetually at your own shortcomings. He says to them, do not mourn. He even says, look at this great phrase at the end of verse 10. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What does that mean to say the joy of the Lord is your strength? It could be a couple different things. It could be saying, God's joy in you, the joy of the Lord, meaning his own joy, is a source of strength. It could be just joy that you have in him. I think the best way to understand this is what's technically called a genitive of source, meaning it's a joy that is sourced in the Lord. And that makes sense in light of what he's just said. You're on your own, under the law, you see the weight of how far you have fallen short from God. That doesn't bring joy. But what brings joy is when you see that that sin has been covered, it's been taken away by Christ. And there's a joy in the Lord, a joy from the Lord, a joy that God gives that is sourced in him, and that can be your strength. Meaning rather than feeling overwhelmed and despairing and discouraged because of how much you have messed up or how hard life is in other ways, if the joy of the Lord is your strength, it's saying my biggest problem has been solved, the problem of my own sin. And I can joy in that. I can strength in that. So it says the joy of the Lord is your strength as you gaze upon the forgiveness that you have that ultimately is fulfilled in Christ. Briefly, I'll point out the rest of the chapter, verses 13 to 18, shows how they obey in a very specific way. It's the seventh month of the year, and as they read through the law of God, they learned that it's in this month they are to celebrate what's called the Feast of Booths. Booths are like these temporary shelters that they would make out of branches. And it's described for them in Leviticus 23, as well as in other passages, how they're to do it. They're to take and make these temporary shelters, which they do. And it's a way to remember that God had brought them out of Egypt in the Exodus, and they lived temporarily in these things. It's also during the time of harvest, and they remember God's faithfulness to provide. So they read about it, they hear it taught, and they do it. And that's the response to the Word of God. How do we apply this? I want to think of these two categories then for applying. First is for those who teach. And I'm going to focus specifically on, like, what's the responsibility of pastors? Those who are giving a sermon, what is the responsibility? But it would apply to other areas of teaching. Those who are teaching Sunday school here in junior church and Bible studies. Responsibility of pastors is to accurately read and explain the Word of God. Read and explain. They want it to make sense. That's what we're aiming at week after week after week. And just to kind of let you guys know what happens behind the scenes on that, we take that seriously at UBC. The person who's preaching, that usually is the major task for them that week. On an average week, I usually take about 20 hours in preparing a sermon because I want to understand it. I want to make sure that if there's common questions, I'm ready to explain them, that I can break it down in a way that hopefully makes sense. That's what we're aiming for, so that you can understand it. We take that as a primary task for those that are preaching the word, whether that's myself or one of the other guys is filling in. What about the responsibility of those that are hearing? Well, sometimes that's me, but it's often, you know, if you're here, you're hearing the word of God. The responsibility that we see modeled in this passage is to attentively hear and apply. Hear and apply. If what we have that I'm holding in my hands is the very word of God that the creator of the universe saw fit to reveal himself in a book, should not this be the most important thing we can listen to and understand? And when we come with that heart to say, I want to know it, and I'm gonna lean in and listen. I'm gonna read it the night before, and I'm gonna come with questions because this is so important. God has given us his word. We attentively hear, and then we look for ways to apply, not to just be a hearer of the word, but to say, what can I do with this? How can I take it and put it into action in my life? That's what we see modeled in this passage.